morning. Would you turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4? Ephesians chapter 4. I'll be reading verse 1 through verse 16. And this morning we will be spending the majority of our time on verses 11 through 13. Would you stand with me as I read God's word for us this morning? Ephesians 4, verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Would you pray with me? Father, this is your word for us this morning, and we want to be fed and taught by it. So we ask, we need this Holy Spirit to come and help us to understand. I need his help in proclaiming this word. Father, I pray that you would change our lives individually and change us as a church corporately because of your word preached this morning. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. You may be seated. So I wonder, do you have all the things that you need to be the Christian that God is calling you to be? Do you have everything that you need in order to be the Christian that God is calling you to be? Maybe more pertinent to this text, do we as a church have all that we need in order to be the church that God is calling us to be? Do we as a church have everything that we need in order to be the church that God is calling us to be? So God has created a unity among his people, and that is what we've been seeing so far in the book of Ephesians these past few weeks. And as we look further into chapter 4, Paul begins to draw out what that unity is to look like. I have two statements to summarize verses 11 through 13. And that they would be this. The church is called to grow into maturity that reflects Christ. The church is called to grow into a maturity that reflects Christ. And two, Christ supplies all that is needed to accomplish this goal. So look at the passage with me again, and I'll read it, and I want you to see where these two summary statements come from. Verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The first point, that the church is called to grow into maturity that reflects Christ, you can see this in the beginning half, or in the second half of verse 12. The second half of verse 12, for building up the body of Christ. The body of Christ here meaning the church. And then on to verse 13, until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Here in verse 13, we see the idea of Christ-like maturity as the ultimate goal that Paul puts forth. This Christ-like maturity is something that Paul then expands on in three different ways, or we could say three different aspects, each building upon and explaining the previous one. First, Paul says that there is something that the church is to attain or reach, and that is a unity of faith and a knowledge of the Son of God. So this first way of putting this Christ-like maturity, there's a unity of faith, a knowledge of the Son of God that we are to attain, we are to reach for. And then he goes on, he says, this unity of faith, this knowledge of the Son of God, it has a standard. Well, Paul, what is that standard? He says, to mature manhood. It's almost as if Paul's pointing to something. He's saying, it's growing to mature manhood. There's a standard, something that is meant to be reached. Imagine someone telling a little boy, I want you to grow up and I want you to mature. And the little boy says, well, grow up into what? The reply is, into a man. That's what Paul is saying here. And he's not saying this about individuals in the church. He's saying this to the church as a corporate body. There'll be a great temptation as we go through the sermon this morning to begin applying this to our lives individually. But Paul is speaking to the church here corporately. And so every time you start to think, well, how does this apply to me personally? I want you to envision this church, Grace Church, corporately and apply it to us as a body. And Paul is burdened to get this point across, so he further explains. He already says, grow into this unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Then he says it again in a different way. He says, to mature manhood. But he's burdened to get this point across, so he further explains. He says, into the measure of the fullness of Christ. That's what it looks like, the measure of the fullness of Christ. Paul says, if you want to know what mature manhood for the church looks like, look at Christ. Grow up to maturity that reflects Christ. And back to the picture of the little boy says, well, what does manhood look like? You want me to grow up into manhood. What does that look like? And you reply, well, look at your dad. Grow up to be and look like him. You will be a mature man when your body fills out and your frame looks like your dad. Then you will know you have matured. And that's what Paul is saying here. Into the maturity of the fullness of Christ. So that's Paul's main point here. The church is called to grow into a maturity that reflects Christ. Christ as the standard. The second summary point is this. Christ supplies all that is needed to accomplish this goal. Look back at the very beginning of the text in verse 11. You just need the first three words to get this. And he gave. This is Christ. Christ is the one giving. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Well, who gives? Well, Christ is the one who gives. Christ has supplied all that is needed to accomplish this ultimate goal of Christ-like maturity. And so with this twofold summary statement in our mind, the church is called to grow into maturity that reflects Christ himself, and Christ supplies all that is needed to accomplish this goal. With that in our mind, let's walk through the text under the following three headings. The first heading is this, Christ's gift to his church. Christ's gift to his church, namely the church leaders. That's the first heading we'll look at. Second, the function of the church leaders to equip the saints. It's the second heading, the function of the church leaders to equip the saints. And third, the responsibility of the saints, namely to attain Christ-like maturity. So under the first heading, Christ's gifts to his church, namely church leaders. We see that Christ gives specific leaders to the church as gifts. And who are they? Well, a lot could be said about these leaders that Paul lists here, but time will constrain us, and I know I will not be able to answer all the questions that are floating in your mind, so please come and talk to Pastor Ryan afterwards, and he'll clear things up for you. The first thing that I will say is that these leaders are not a better class of Christian. They are gifts to the church from Christ, but they are not a better class of Christian. The focus here is on function, not value or worth. It's a focus on the function of the leaders, not their value and not their worth. It is similar to how God has created and made men to be the heads of their household, to lead their families, and God has created women to come under the submission of their husbands and help them. Leadership and submission is not about value, it's about a function. The weakest Christian has equal value in God's eyes as the greatest apostle. So what we're talking about here is function and not value. We are called to different things in the church, but God values us all equally, and we are to value one another equally. And Paul lists four groups of people here, four types of gifts that he has given to his church to help them. The first group is the apostles. The second is the prophets. Third, the evangelists. And fourth, shepherds, teachers. That's one group. Shepherds, teachers is the fourth group. Now, what we need to get straight in our minds as we begin looking at that, at this, is that the function, the ministry of each of these groups is word-centered. It is centered on the Word of God. It comes from the Word of God itself. All of their ministries come out of the Word of God, and it's providential that here on Reformation weekend, where the Word was recovered, that we come to this text where we see these four ministries of the church, and they're all centered on the Word. We must ground everything we do on Scripture. It is sufficient to teach us. It alone holds truth. It is vital to the life of this church, Grace Church, Kalispell, and vital to the life of the worldwide church that we do not lose focus on the centrality of the Word. If we allow the Word of God to be undermined, we will continue to see the compounding of devastation that is happening in our nation and the world. And so all four of these offices are primarily word ministries. They grow out of the Word. And so let's walk through them one by one. But first we're going to talk about the apostles and the prophets. Paul mentions them first. This is actually the third time that he has mentioned these two or listed them in the book, in this letter. The first place is in chapter 2, verse 20 and 22. Please turn there with me, just a page back probably in your Bible. And Paul says, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple for the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Here the apostles and the prophets are directly linked to Christ in the analogy of a foundation. Christ is the cornerstone, the first stone that builders put down. It was essential that that stone was perfect, and everything was then laid off of that stone. And so Paul here connects these apostles and prophets directly to Christ as the cornerstone. Christ begins the foundation, and these apostles and prophets complete it. Paul uses the analogy of a foundation intentionally here. Once a foundation is laid, it cannot be laid again. It's laid, it's covered up, and built upon. And that's what Paul's saying here. He says, these men and their work were unique and unrepeatable. The second time Paul mentions these two groups, the apostles and the prophets, is in chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Paul writes, when you read this, you can perceive my insights into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. What we can gather from this is that the prophet specifically that Paul is talking about is not, he's not talking about Old Testament prophets. He's talking about prophets that are alive in the New Testament church, in the first century church. There are men living during Paul's lifetime and in his generation. They are not men from previous generations, so they are not the Old Testament prophets. So the apostles and prophets that Paul is talking about here are men that have been living and living during his time. So first, the apostles. The word apostle here means messenger or sent ones. And what Paul has in mind here specifically, the 12 apostles that Jesus called to himself. We could say 13, Matthias replacing Judas, and Paul himself as an apostle. What made these men unique was their authoritative teaching and commissioning from Christ himself. We won't turn there, but you can turn to 1 Corinthians 9, verses 1 and 2. Where Paul talks about himself being an apostle, that he has seen Jesus. This is one of the qualifications for an apostle, one that has seen and been commissioned by Christ. These were men who were authorized to proclaim the gospel and establish churches in the first century. Their teaching was often accompanied by miraculous signs as an authentication to their apostleship. And their function was to lay the foundation of doctrine through their teaching and writing, which would become the New Testament, that could be built upon by future generations. These teachings have come to us through the Bible, through God's grace in protecting and preserving it and recovering it in the Reformation. It is upon these foundations that the apostles' work was established. Second, he mentions prophets. Now, similar to the apostles are the New Testament prophets. These are men who spoke authoritatively on God's behalf to God's people. And Paul describes the gift of prophecy as one that strengthens, encourages, and comforts in 1 Corinthians. It's something that builds up the church. And this would have been important for the New Testament church with all of the opposition it would have faced from Rome and from the Jewish culture. Would have needed men who spoke prophetically from the Lord to strengthen, encourage, comfort, and build up the church. I mean, we sometimes wrongly get the idea that prophecy is a foretelling of what is going to happen. That does, in fact, sometimes happen. But the New Testament makes clear that most of the prophecy that it speaks of is for the strengthening, encouraging, and comforting of his people. So you say, well, where are New Testament prophets? Well, we get a little glimpse. We get Agabus, who predicts Paul's imprisonment in Acts chapter 20. He is predicting the future. And this work of prophecy was probably closely linked with the apostolic office. They were both kind of working together, establishing the word of God for the New Testament church. But Paul here is speaking not of the gift of prophecy, but he's speaking of the office of the prophets, a foundational office that is unrepeatable in our day. It was there to establish the foundation of the church upon which future generations work and build. And so I know that there are traditions out there that you might say, well, there's an apostle that leads the church down the street. Okay, fine. I'm not comfortable with that language, as long as they don't mean apostolic in the sense of establishing the authoritative word of God, so be it. It might be unwise. I don't want to nitpick here. But what Paul has in mind is this unrepeatable group of men who wrote the New Testament, and their work was established and authenticated by miraculous signs and wonders. Now, there's much we could say about both of these prophets and apostles, but I'll finish up by saying this. In many ways, the prophets and the apostles of the first century, they had similar functions. They were both involved in divine revelation. Now, the emphasis for the apostle was more on the divine commission to a specific task of proclaiming authoritatively the message in oral and written forms and establishing the building up of the churches. I'll say that one more time. The emphasis for the apostle was more on the divine commission to the specific task of proclaiming authoritatively the message in oral and written form and establishing and building up the churches. Whereas the prophet was the communication of divine revelation. So these were men who lived during Paul's time. They are an unrepeatable group. They laid the foundation of the church. So next, Paul lists the evangelists. This word is only used two other times in the New Testament. In the book of Acts, Philip is called an evangelist, Acts 21. And in his second letter to Timothy, Paul tells Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. Do the work of an evangelist. And this word here means gospelers. These were gospelers or good newsers, men who spoke the good news, who spoke the gospel. Now, it seems, at least according to Paul here, that in the New Testament, there was an office of an evangelist. Now, I would not want to be dogmatic in stating that, but he includes this as an office. And we don't, at least at Grace Church, have the church office of evangelist. But we do see that God has uniquely gifted men and women to be evangelists, to go and proclaim the good news of the gospel. And this is important, not just evangelists in proclaiming it, but they actually see fruit of what they're doing. And we see that. We know friends and family members that are particularly gifted in communicating the good news to strangers. We're all called to this work, but we watch some people and we just say, how do they do it? I had the opportunity this past summer to be up in Glacier with a group of young men. We had just got done finishing the Highline hike. I was tired, exhausted, thirsty, sitting waiting for a shuttle to take me back to the top with this group of friends. And I'm not exaggerating. We sat down at the shuttle stop on a bench, and within 60 seconds, my friend to my left was talking about Jesus Christ to the man who was sitting next to him. I'm just like thirsty, like just tired. I don't want to talk to anybody. And this guy's talking about the good news of Jesus Christ to a man he's never met in his life. And I literally was like, how in the world did he do that? It was incredible. It was natural. The guy was asking questions. He was engaged. And the young man who was hearing about the gospel, it was his first time ever hearing about Jesus Christ. He was from New Zealand or Australia. He had never heard the name of Jesus. And all I can think about is getting a drink of water. And here my friend, incredibly gifted young man, is talking to him, sharing the gospel. And I thought, the church needs more young men and women like that. It was amazing. And so if the apostles and the prophets were foundational for the equipping of the saints by their writing of Scripture, the evangelist is the one who takes the word and proclaims it to the lost and dying world. You see the work of the evangelist typically outside of the church. We see it with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. I mean, what a evangelistic story, testimony. Philip sits with him, explains the Bible to him. And then they have a baptism service. That is effective ministry. And so you get this picture of the prophets and the apostles and the prophets laying a foundation upon which it should be built upon. And the evangelist then takes that foundation, takes the writings, takes the good news, and he goes out. It's a work primarily outside of the church, declaring to people who have not heard the gospel before. You want to get a picture here? Picture someone going. We get the idea of a sheepfold and gathering sheep into the fold. Or maybe another picture would be the man who goes out and he gathers stones and brings them back so that the builders can use those stones to establish and build the house of God. The evangelist is going out and proclaiming the good news. And God uses those men to equip the church. And I say we need more of that type of evangelistic spirit in the church. At large and here at Grace. The next office is the pastor teacher. Again, we're asking the question, well, what are the gifts that God gives to the church? These are these four offices. The last group that Paul mentions is the pastor teacher. This is the office that we are probably most familiar with and most comfortable with. These are the elders, pastors, and teachers of the church. And Paul lumps these two groups together, even though they are not exactly the same. We could say that the first is a subset of the second. That is, all pastors are to be teachers, though not all teachers are to be pastors. See, the first is a subset of the second. All pastors are to be teachers, but not all teachers are to be pastors. The ESV translates the first as a shepherd, and other translations say pastor. This is the person who protects, feeds, and cares for the flock. He is the leader of the church. And again, each of these offices is word central. The apostles and the prophets establish the spoken word of God, namely in written form. The evangelist takes the word of God and proclaims it to the lost and dying world. And when God brings the lost and dying into his flock, he then gives them the shepherd's teachers to protect, care for, and feed them on a regular basis. And so you see this beautiful working of the evangelist with the pastor, the shepherd teacher. The evangelist is bringing them in, and then the shepherd cares for them, feeds them. Paul says that these are shepherd teachers. So the pastor protects, feeds, and cares for the flock. And the teacher is the one who then would be gifted in teaching. These are leaders who have a gifting of clearly explaining the text of Scripture, the Word of God, to the flock. They are able to make clear what has been established by the apostles and prophets. And this primary work happens within the walls of the church, as we have said. The evangelist is gathering. The pastor and teacher is shepherding. But both the evangelist and the shepherd teacher use the same tool. Both of them are grounding their work in the Scriptures. And we see that God gives these gifts to the church. Individuals given to the church as gifts. The second point, second heading, is the function of church leaders. So God gives these gifts to the church. Well, what is their function? Why would he do that? And I asked the question early on, do we as a church have all that we need in order to become the church that God is calling us to? And so he gives these gifts to the church to equip the saints. The function of the leaders is to equip the saints. Last week we saw that Christ has uniquely gifted every believer with a gift. We saw that in verse 7. Look back with me at verse 7 of chapter 4. But grace was given to each one. That's every believer. God gives a specific and unique gift according to the measure of Christ's gift. Our text this morning expands upon and explains the purpose of the giving of these gifts. So lots of people, all with unique and different gifts given by Christ. And there's this beautiful harmony and something that is unified yet diverse. I can't help but think of a symphony. Many different instruments all working towards one common goal of a beautiful music. Or even yesterday as YMDC finished up, I walked out here and I saw the choir and I thought, I am so excited to hear people that God has uniquely gifted with voices and the ability to sing in a beautiful way. We all sing beautifully, but some people God has uniquely gifted. And the choir will bless this church by proclaiming God's word through song to us. It's a choir made of many different people. It's the beauty of a unified diversity. As one theologian puts it, when God sends a snowstorm, he does so by sending millions and millions of unique snowflakes. It's incredible. The snow that's blanketed our valley is made up of individual, unique snowflakes. That's what God's doing with this church. Each one here is individually unique, placed here by God for a specific purpose. All for his glory. God did not give you a gift mindlessly. He had a purpose for why he placed the gift in you. And he had a purpose for placing you here at Grace Church for this time and this season. And so maybe this idea of a spiritual gift is somewhat ethereal, somewhat unclear to you. Like, what does that mean, that I have a spiritual gift? How does that help serve the body? Well, maybe picture this. Picture a bunch of people standing around, and they're all given various tools, different tools. Somebody has a shovel, somebody else has a circular saw, maybe somebody has a sewing machine. Everybody's got a different tool. Some people have more than one tool. Some people know how to use their tool well. Some people don't even know what their tool is. They're just standing with it. And so the picture of Grace Church, we all have been given unique gifts. And then a voice says, build me a house. You got all kinds of people standing around with tools. They don't even know what it is. They don't even know how to use it. And God says, build me a house. Not just a house, but the most beautiful mansion you've ever seen. I want it adorned inside and out. That is stunning and breathtaking. Build the house. And we're all standing around saying, I don't even know how to use my tool. This is an overwhelming task. Actually, this is a despairing task. I can't do it. We can't do it. And so what God does is he sends the gifts of leaders to the church to organize them and help them, to equip and train them to use the gifts God's already given them, verse 7, to use those gifts to establish and build his church into something beautiful. That's the gift of the leaders that God gives. And so the function of the leaders is to equip and train the saints for the work of ministry. Look at the text again, verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. He doesn't give the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherd teachers to do the work of ministry. Even though they are members of the church, they will do some of the work, but to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And so we get this picture of all our different gifts and this command to build something beautiful. And we say, this is despairing. We don't know how to do this. We can't do this. And the gospel is found right here in Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. We're called to do something, a tremendous call, a great call. How are we to build ourselves up corporately in a way that perfectly reflects the person of Christ? How are we to do that? Look around at the people sitting next to you, in front of you. This church body, God's calling us to a Christian maturity that reflects his son. I love this church. And yet I look at that and I'm like, that's a despairing task. How are we all supposed to reflect Christ? And this is the gospel. Christ gives. You receive. We receive. It's Christ who is the giver. It's the story of the gospel, isn't it? We know we're called to something we cannot do, and yet it's Christ who comes and gives to us. And it starts off right there in verse 11, and he gave gifts. Christ gives all that the church needs to accomplish what it's called to do. And so the leaders of the church, namely elders and pastors and teachers in the church, their main task is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And we'll get to a little bit of application there later. But it is a monumental and overwhelming call. It's a real work. This is not some ethereal thing. We are called to be different next week than we are this week. As a corporate body, remember at the beginning of the sermon, I said, it's really easy to start thinking individually about this. Paul's talking to the church, so we should be thinking of one another. We as a church are called to look different, to act different, to live differently next week than we do this week. How do we do that? Well, the elders and the pastors are to equip us to do that work. So one last point on the task of equipping. This is a specific application for my brother elders and church leaders. If the task of the church leader is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, that implies that the leader is to be effective at applying the Bible to a diverse group of people who have a diverse set of spiritual gifts, who live in diverse settings within a diverse culture. The leaders are to use the Word of God as their tools for equipping and training the saints. But they are called to equip and train the saints, not in line with our own personal preferences and giftings, but in line with how God has uniquely gifted each individual in the church. And to use that gifting in the individual circumstance and setting and culture that God has placed them. And so I say to myself and my brother elders and co-pastor Ryan, this is a tremendous, joyful burden. We are to be so knowledgeable of the Bible, so equipped with how the Bible applies its truths to daily life. It would be foolish for me to come alongside any one of you and say, I'm going to train you to be a preacher. And you'd say, well, I question your preaching ability already, so I'm not sure I'd want you training me for that. But I'm not called to train you in line with my giftings, but I'm called to train you in line with the gifting that God has given you and the setting where God has placed you. It's a tremendous, joyful burden to look out here and see all that God has placed in this church and to know the elder's job is to rightly apply Scripture into your unique circumstance. How are we to help you be a better student, business leader, husband, wife? So that's the point of application for myself and for other elders here, is we are called to equip the saints for the work of ministry with the Word of God in line with the gifts that God has given each of them. It's a joyful burden, and we need your prayers to do this well. And we need your grace. And so far we've seen the first heading, Christ's gift to his church, namely church leaders, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and shepherd teachers. And we looked at number two, the heading of the function of the church leaders to equip the saints. Now we go to the last point, the responsibility of the saints. That's all of us, each one of us here, the responsibilities of the saints. And that is to attain a Christ-like maturity. The saints, the church, has a real responsibility in her mission. She is to be active in it. It is an actual work. It's a doing. It is not a passivity. We are called to work, again, not individually, but as a corporate body, into growing up into a maturity that reflects Christ himself. And see it in verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. At the end of verse 12, Paul says that the work of ministry is essentially the building up the body of the Christ. And we should say, yes, but what does that look like? Again, Paul tells us, but he says the same thing in three different ways. Again, he has this burden to communicate clearly what he's talking about. Paul, I know we're supposed to grow up into the body of Christ, but how? What does that look like? And he says it in three different ways. Number one, the unity. We're to grow, to attain, to reach for, to achieve the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. That's one. Number two, we're called to grow to mature manhood. Paul says, if you want to know what unity of faith looks like, knowledge of the Son of God, it's mature manhood. It's full grown. And number three, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And we'll look at these things in turn. So the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, this is what we, as a church body, are called to grow into corporately. This idea of corporateness here. Do we reflect this? How do we grow into this? The unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God involves both head and heart. So Paul's speaking to our head, our minds here, and to our hearts. The unity of faith is the common confession of our faith that we saw in verse 5 that Ryan preached on. One Lord, one faith. It is in part an intellectual and convictional assent to the things that we hold dear as Christians. It is essentially saying, yes, Christ is Lord. We would all say that. That's the unity of faith, a common confession. While we uphold the Bible as the Word of God, creeds and confessions can be helpful. Many churches will recite the Apostles' Creed together, and there's a unity that comes in reciting that together. All of us essentially saying, yes, I believe that. Yes, I believe that. So this is the unity of faith. There's a unity that we somehow feel and know when we recite those things, when we sit under the preaching of the word and we know that the person next to us, a member of Christ's body, agrees with the word being preached. It's not just simply the stating of confessions. More fully drawn out is the preaching and teaching ministry of the church. We gather to be instructed and to mainly be reminded of our common faith. We grow together as we learn about doctrines and we wrestle with difficult things we find in the Bible. And there's a unity that comes from this type of intellectual common confession. That's the head part. Unity of faith. The second piece is the knowledge of the Son of God. This is more experiential. This is the heart. As you grow in knowledge of God, it means that you draw closer and closer to God. You come to see Christ clearer through reading the scriptures, through stating what you believe about him. And we see this in our personal relationships. As you get to know someone better, hopefully you begin to enjoy them more in an experiential sense. I know many things about my wife, but experiencing life and growing closer to her in affection, that's what Paul's talking about here. The knowledge of the Son of God. And I don't think it's a mistake or an accident that the Bible says that the church is the bride of Christ. And that biblical language is Adam knew his wife Eve. There is an experiential sense here that's more than just head knowledge. And Paul says, as you come to know more about God around a common faith and you come to know Christ, you as a body come to enjoy him more. Do we enjoy Christ? Do we have a corporate affection for Christ? Like, there's something when we sing together as a body. We were talking about this in Sunday school class this morning. When we sing together as a corporate body, there is a unity, there is a joy that you can almost tangibly feel between one another. This is the corporate knowledge of Christ. So I would say the theologian who can cite chapter and verse and has every single confession memorized and can quote theologians from this era or that era, but fails to smile or have his heart warmed when quoting and citing chapter and verse, is a starving Christian. It's head and heart. Do we unite as a corporate body around a common confession, and do we feel a corporate affection for Christ? That's what Paul's saying. Unity of faith, it's an objective intellectual confession, and the experiential joy of knowing Christ. And they're both bound up in these phrases here. This is why people, not so much here at this church, will from time to time in a sermon shout amen when the word is preached. You feel something in your heart and you just want to say, yeah, amen. I agree with that. It startles us as a church when people do that. But you are free to do it not asking for it, but if it comes about naturally, don't be scared to do it. It's this common unity. It's saying, yes, I agree with you. So the unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God. So we're called to grow into it corporately. And then Paul says, okay, you want to know what that looks like? It's mature manhood. This is pretty simple. We won't spend much time on it here. But Paul's saying, it's reached its fullness. It's reached its telos. Ethan or Will or any of these young men here are not yet men. They're growing into men. And we know that they will at one point reach full maturity. And Paul's saying, I want the church to grow into its fullest, most mature sense. Again, the image of the boy growing into a man is helpful here. Just Paul's way of saying there is an actual goal. It's not some ethereal thing. You can reach maturity as a church. Doesn't mean we stop growing. A grown man doesn't stop growing in his mind, in his heart, in the way he lives, but he does reach manhood. And Paul's saying, this church, Grace Church, the church in Ephesus, you're called to grow into a mature state where you've got there. You're there. Now continue to grow. That's the challenge for us as a church. Lastly, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's a big one. We have limited time. But Paul's last description here is the fullness of Christ. I'll say it this way. When God looks at the church, corporate or local, when he looks at Grace Church, growing and maturing, God expects to see his Son. When he looks at us as a corporate church, he expects to see his Son. The maturity that God desires for his church is the maturity of Christ. And when Christ ascended into heaven, he did not leave the world in a vacuum of his presence. He goes up to heaven. You're like, well, there it is. We will never know who and what Jesus was like. He did not leave the world in a vacuum. Instead, he gave the world, the church. You feel the weight of what Paul is saying here to us as a church. He's saying, when the world looks at Grace Church, when it looks at the church in Ephesus, it's supposed to see a visible manifestation of Christ, of the Son of God. We are to grow together in order to reflect Christ. It's like, well, what does that look like in practice? Well, if we go back to the unity of faith, an intellectual confession of doctrine and knowledge of the Son of God, affections and joys coming from knowing Jesus, we could look at Christ for the standard of those two things. Christ knows his Father perfectly. Christ has an intellectual knowledge of God. And Paul's saying, aim for that. That's maturity. And Christ has an affectionate joy for himself and for God. And God's saying, aim for that. That is maturity. That's the fullness of Christ. Fill out both of those things as a church corporate. It's what Paul and God is calling us to continue to grow, as it were, kind of filling up and filling out what we still lack to measure the maturity of Christ. And so in closing, Paul's essentially saying, become what you already are. Become what you already are. You are the body of Christ. Now become that. God has called Grace Church to be a gathered group of believers that fully reflect Jesus Christ. If someone were to come and spend a month, 2 months, 6 months, 6 years at this church, would they walk away saying, because of that experience, I now know who Jesus is? Again, this isn't individually. This is a church body. It takes a little bit of weight off of us each individually, doesn't it? Because we look at the standard the Bible puts forth. We know we're all called to it and it says, I'm just not that way. I try to be, but I'm not. And God says, well, this person's in the church. They reflect me that way. Would they know Christ better for spending time with us? Would they hear Christ's words about who he is and who his Father is? Would they hear Christ's teaching on our lips as we encourage, chastise, and exhort one another? Would they experience the love and joy that Christ has for his Father and the Holy Spirit? Would they experience the joy that Christ has for his people, for the church? Would they experience the kindness of Christ's patience with his flock? Would they experience his gentle rebukes in order to glorify his Father? Would people say they know Jesus better after spending time with us as a church corporate? This is a high calling. And the thing is, we cannot do this individually. We need each other. And God has given every one of us gifts that we need to do this, to fill out this call in order to reflect Christ. I'll say this, in his divine wisdom and sovereignty, God has intentionally chosen and placed each one of us here in this church. You are not here by accident. And you are not here merely to receive. You are here to reflect Christ and give the gifts that God has given you. Put another way, you are not here to sit on the sidelines. There is probably a hole in this church. A hole. And the hole's there because you're not being active in the gifts God's given you. You're called to be active in those gifts. I don't care how inconsequential you think your giftings are. I don't care how inconsequential you think you are. Christ Jesus, the Lord, the victorious Lord of the universe, has chosen to place you here and chosen a specific gift from his treasury of grace to give you. And he expects you to use it. And if you don't know how to use it, come to the elders and say, I need equipped. I need trained. I don't know what to do. I don't even know if I have a gift, but please help me. That's our job as elders and teachers to do that. But this body, this corporate body of Christ actually really, really needs you in order to fulfill the call that God has given us, to reflect his son perfectly. We're not doing it perfectly without you. We need everyone involved doing this. It is a high calling for all of us, and I pray that we take it seriously by thinking and praying about how we are to serve this body. And as we do and we begin to work together, we must keep our eyes firmly fixed on Christ, who is the standard and who is the cornerstone of the foundation on which the whole church is built. We must keep our eyes on Christ, the cornerstone. Would you pray with me? Father God, I thank you for this church. I thank you for the gifts that you've placed here. Father, we plead that you would help us believe and apply what we have just heard. Pray that the Holy Spirit would continue to work in our hearts and minds. God, I ask that you would encourage those here who are not sure, even if they have a gift. God, you would encourage them that they are to serve. God, would you give them confidence and courage to ask for help? God, help those here who might feel that their gifts and their service is in vain. Been doing the same thing for months, for years, and they see no fruit. I pray that you would strengthen and encourage them in their hearts, giving them grace of seeing fruit. Father, would you, through your Holy Spirit, bring conviction to those here who are too proud to serve and think it might be beneath them. Help them to see the calling and the reward of serving you and serving your people. Jesus, we ask that you would continue to raise up godly men to serve this church as elders and deacons. Father, we need more help in this area. Father, we want to be a church that is well-equipped in equipping the saints. And I pray that you would continue to raise up women and wives who are called to the task of supporting their husbands and serving this church in various ways. We ask that you would do all this stuff through the power of your Holy Spirit, for the glory of Christ. Amen.